Amen. Well, please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7 and find verses 20 to 25 where we will focus our attention this morning. Have you ever purchased an item that came with a warranty or a guarantee? Perhaps a big ticket item like a new car, 6 years, 100,000 mile warranty, whichever comes first, of course. Or maybe something small, like a pair of socks. The darn tough socks made in Vermont come with an unconditional lifetime guarantee. They say, you wear them out, you send them back, we send you a new pair. Now my kids know what they're getting for Christmas. Some warranties are based on satisfaction, like Land's End famous warranty. They say, and I quote, exchange or refund whatever, whenever, always, guaranteed, period. It's great. Some warranties are based on the indestructibleness of their products. I have a briefcase that has a 100-year warranty. Their tagline for the company is, they'll fight over it when you're dead. Some warranties are better than others, but how do you know if a guarantee or a warranty is actually a guarantee? Money back, if you're not satisfied, they say. Then you find out what? Well, when you try to get your money back, you find out what they meant to say was that you pay shipping and restocking fees, and they no longer sell the item, so you get this year's model, which actually is out of stock, so you get last year's model, which is smaller and cheaper. You see, a guarantee is only as good as those behind the guarantee. The guarantee is only as comforting as the integrity of those making the guarantee. The only thing that binds someone to the guarantee is their own personal virtue. The guarantee is only as comforting as the ability and power of the one offering the guarantee to accomplish what they have promised. Earthly warranties, earthly promises, earthly guarantees often come with an infamous amount of ambiguous and vague fine print coded in legal jargon aimed at freeing the guarantor from any responsibility that might be assumed by the one who feels they're obliged to take up the guarantee. Perhaps you've tried to collect on a warranty and found your product suspiciously out of the parameters of the warranty you were relying on. You see, guarantees don't really matter until you need them. And guarantees are only as good as the one who provides them. So if someone's going to give you an always and forever guarantee, as we'll see today, as enticing as it is, there is no company, no institution, no person on earth who could ever follow through on an always and forever guarantee. But by God's grace, through His word today, you will see that God's promise for your salvation is guaranteed by an always and forever priest that has accomplished an always and forever work that provides for you an always and forever salvation. And against this guarantee of salvation, there is no claim that can cancel it, no sin that can revoke it, and no circumstance that can destroy it. It truly is an always and forever guarantee. When Jesus Christ is your high priest and Jesus Christ says you are in fact His, you are guaranteed to be saved always and forever. 100% satisfaction guaranteed. That's a statement only God can make. And as I hope you remember in this Hebrews chapter 7 passages over the last several months as we've been working our way through chapter 6 and 7, we've been given by the preacher to the Hebrews every reason that he can draw out why Jesus is the high priest that we need. Because in our flesh, we're alienated from God, depraved by the choices that we make, pursuing evil in our own hearts. We're at war with God by divine decree, and the reality of our nature as fallen sons of Adam, we are pursuing everything against God. That's who we are outside of Christ. So we need someone to make us right with God. How does that happen? Who is that person? It is, as the preacher to the Hebrews says, the high priest, Jesus Christ. Jesus, we often consider as the Savior, but how is he the Savior? How does he save? He saves by being both our high priest in the eternal order of Melchizedek, not only the priest, but also the offering. And if you recall, the absolutely perfect prophet, the absolutely powerful king, and the absolutely effective high priest who accomplishes the salvation is the one who is the sacrifice. He brings about redemption. He brings about reconciliation between sinful people and holy God. If you recall, the preacher to the Hebrews is seeking to bolster these people who received this sermon, this letter from this preacher, these ex-Jews. He's seeking to encourage them that their new high priest in Jesus Christ is better than what they grew up with in the reality of Levi that came from the law of Moses. But a better high priest comes with what we'll see today and have heard is a better covenant. And chapter 7 functions in some ways like an interstate pileup. It seems as though evidence upon evidence upon evidence keeps crashing into one another that the priests of Levi, though they did amazing work for God, are not the high priest that God has promised to the people of Israel from the order of Melchizedek, who we know is the son of David of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ. He can be what Levites never were, king. He can be what Levites never were, eternal high priest. Additionally, important to our passage today, Levi's order always bore an expiration date. We've seen that and we'll see it again. Levi died. His priests died. Jesus destroyed death. See, today we're reminded that you can always and forever depend on the promise and effect of Jesus as our high priest. Always and forever. So please stand with me and read of the wonderful superiority and the powerful effectiveness of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Hebrews chapter 7, begin in verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Let's pray. Father, within these words, we find every reason and evidence to calm our hearts and to settle our souls, to see the reality of what our Savior has done is not good for yesterday or tomorrow, but for today and forever. Help us to find these truths rich and full in our hearts that we can rest in them, to see the wonder of your work through them, that we might live for you in the fullness of assurance, trusting that what you have done will never be undone. And yet you know our hearts, often quick to doubt, quick to worry, slow to believe. So give us your grace. We ask for your help. We can understand what you've done and worship you because of it. You deserve it and we need it. So we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Always and forever, the preacher draws upon the wealth of God's work and word to give us three guarantees that you can lean on forever and always for your salvation. Three guarantees for your salvation that you can count on always and forever. The first is in verses 20 to 22. God's promise is forever. It's apparent as you read these verses that there's a contrast being developed. There's a contrast being crafted between the interim role of the Levitical priesthood and the eternal role of Christ, the king priest. What's happening here is the preacher is reminding the modern Hebrews who received this sermon, not only that they can't go back to Judaism, they can't go back to the law of Moses, they can't go back to the Levitical priesthood, but they shouldn't because of who Christ is in every way superior. And notice again the first sentence of chapter 7, verse 20, and it was not without an oath. So the Levitical priesthood, by contrast, didn't have an oath. They never had a forever oath from God. Jesus did. We'll get to that in a moment. But the Levitical priest never had a forever effective oath from God. Instead, their institution was built on the commands of the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, for example. God was defining his people, the Hebrews, who had come out of this slavery in Egypt, this clan of descendants of Abraham. He was crafting them into what would be the nation of Israel. And the priesthood came from that time. And the priesthood there came from the work of God through Moses. And that priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, is contrasted with the priesthood of Christ that both predated the work of Moses and the Levitical priesthood and supersedes, as we saw the last few times. But the Levites had no eternal oath. Only Christ did. The idea of an oath by God is not new to the message to the Hebrews. It's presented as something unnecessary for God to give, but helpful for the people to receive. God is not in some extra way binding himself to his integrity. He's just illustrating the integrity that he has for his people. An oath by God does not make him more trustworthy. Everything God says, God will do. But an oath by God helps to highlight from God the reality for his people that he's going to follow through. In Hebrews, the first oath we encounter is perhaps an oath Israel hoped to forget. If you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 11, God gives the wicked, rebellious generation who had been delivered out of Egypt an oath that because of their wickedness, post-Exodus, because of their anger against God, because of their extra effort to worship a golden calf instead of God, because of their efforts to rebel and set up their own leaders instead of the one God had given, he swore to them that they would not enter his rest. God in his wrath took an oath, and he promised this wicked and rebellious generation that because of their wickedness and their rebellion, they would not enter the promised land. The question is, did God keep his promise? The answer is yes. For 40 years, thousands of Israelites died in the wilderness every year waiting on a generation of Israelites to die so that God could keep his promise of judgment. See, God keeps his promises. We don't like that one, but that's an illustration of God keeping his promises. We would rather look at the oath in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20 that comes from God to the descendants of Abraham. It's an oath by God designed to comfort the people of God, designed to bring to their attention the reality that God is going to deliver his promises to them. Remember, God promised Abraham blessing. Oh yeah, we like that one. That's a good oath, you know. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable character of his purpose, what did he do? He guaranteed it with an oath. You say, well, did he need to do that? Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So God's oath sets the hope before us. God's oath says, look, your heart needs to be tethered to heaven where your hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, the anchor that we all have. What God promises, his oaths say, God will deliver. And the preacher to the Hebrews says, God never promised to Levi that his priesthood would be eternal. Instead, and in fact, quite the opposite. God never promised Levitical priests an eternal office or eternal effectiveness because insufficiency and expiration was woven into their composition. The Levitical priests and their system of sacrifices were designed to point to something better. They were never designed to be the better. They were designed to be a tool that showed the ancient Hebrews that they needed something better and more wonderful. The Levitical priesthood and the law of Moses is a wonderful thing, but it is not Christ and the new covenant. When you read the Psalms and you hear David or you hear Asaph or one of the other psalmists extolling the beauty of the law of God, it's not that they were crazy, it's that they were true. They were godly men who worshiped God rightfully, and they looked at the law and they saw the character of God and they worshiped him through it. But now we look at Christ and we see even more fully and more wonderfully through the new covenant the work of God on our behalf. That's why the rest of verse 20 makes clear the Levitical priesthood had no eternal claim on bringing God's people to God. But notice again the contrast. The Levitical priests are appointed through the law. But verse 21, Jesus was made a high priest with a what? An oath spoken directly to him. Jesus wasn't appointed by a process. Jesus wasn't confirmed by a vote. Israel didn't follow the law and hoped God worked through it. God said, this is the one. And his name is Jesus. He's my son. Contrast, end of verse 21, the oath for Christ and the direct work of God on the office of Christ as priest king, which is superior to any other priest. And then we get this quote again from Psalm 110, verse 4. I don't know who the preacher to the Hebrews was, and I don't know exactly his favorite verse, but I'm going to guess it could have been Psalm 110, verse 4. I love what Tom Schreiner says about the preacher to the Hebrews' usage of Psalm 110, verse 4, he says, every word in this verse is ransacked for its significance. You see, over and over, the preacher to the Hebrews going back to the reality of Melchizedek's forever eternal king-priest order and kind of teasing out every single aspect of truth that we can find. So what's this oath? What is the oath? What did God swear that made the order of Melchizedek superior to the order of Levi? Well, God swore that it would last forever. God says, this is the forever plan. God never told a Levite that they would be a priest forever. God's using in his economy the forever reality of Jesus being the forever, final, perfect high priest. You see, God's forever economy is not like Bill Belichick's Patriots. Okay? There's no next man up. Jesus is the last one, the final one, the only one. Jesus is the final high priest, and God directly promises Jesus, look at the end of verse 21, you are a priest forever. That goes back to Psalm 110, verse 4. You see, God's promises are not, they're not given like, since it's the political election season, they're not given like a campaign promise that may or may not happen, that could or could not happen in the next 4 years, but don't hold me to it. God's promises are not given like that, where he's going to try to accomplish what he thinks we might need, as long as it benefits him. No, God's promises is not even, it's not even given in a lifetime warranty kind of way. Instead, but God's promises are for eternity. For eternity. Forever, God has given us the perfect high priest and king. Forever. We don't understand the concept of forever. We can't quantify eternity. We get time. Time dominates our life. Some of you, time should dominate more, but time dominates our life. We're constantly hounded by time, and the curse uses time as a constant reminder and scoreboard reminding us that we are, in fact, losing. You know, there's a watch you can put in your birthday, your height, your weight, your body mass index, and it's got a countdown for your probability to death. It's only like $20. It's really interesting. It'd be a morbid gift, but eternity, we don't know what that means. But God says, this is the one who will forever, as in forever, save you. Forever. We're so burdened by time, we often forget that we will one day be set free. We think of things like sand as infinite, endless, eternal. Like the sand, all the sand in the world. I don't know what government agency got paid to do this, but apparently there's 7.5 sextillion grains of sand in the world. What's a sextillion? It's a number with 21 zeros behind it. So there's 7.5 to the 21st power, whatever, that's a big number. I don't know what it is. But more math would tell you if every person on earth, which is 8 billion of us, started today and we never died, never took a break, never stopped, and we just counted a piece of sand, a grain of sand, every second for the rest of our lives, if all 8 billion of us worked together, we could get it done in 375,000 years. We could count all the sand in the Sahara, and then we'd have to start going other places. I don't know what that means, other than there's a lot of sand, and sand is not infinite. But how does our mind comprehend and wrap itself around 8 billion people working for 375,000 years and never getting done? Those numbers are mind-warping, and yet they're fractions of eternity. If you've ever even taken a JUCO-level calculus class and you try to put a fraction of eternity on the board, what is it? It's a great answer. We don't know. It's a fraction of eternity. We have these fancy squiggly things that we say are, well, I don't know. We don't know. It's just it. We don't know. But the Father promised the Son that he would be a priest forever. Jesus is the final royal priest, king of the final forever epic. The last age is his. The last, final, and forever age belongs to Christ. Jesus is the eschatological fulfillment that the people of God have needed in the past, need right now, and will one day forever have face to face to keep us right with God. And then notice verse 22, as we consider God's forever promise, the preacher makes it quite personal. The forever promise and oath to Christ is applied directly to us when it says this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. This is the verse, it's both a summary of what's come and a preview of what's coming. Verse 22, we find a couple of fresh ideas thrust into the argument here. First is Jesus. The preacher's been calling him things like the Lord or the high priest in the order of Melchizedek or the guarantor. But here he's Jesus. He's not the one behind the curtain. He's Jesus. And Jesus is the what? He's the guarantor. That's the second thing of the better covenant. So think of Jesus as the guarantor for a minute. It's a unique word. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament that this word is used. And it's used of Jesus here. It's a very Hellenistic term, meaning these Jews that had the Greek background, they would have immediately understood this. This was a word that defined and described someone who was a guarantor for someone else's debt, but it wasn't used in a theoretical way. It was used in an actual way. Someone who had assumed the debt and the incumbent penalties of that debt upon themselves. A guarantor was someone who not only promised to pay the debt of another, but someone who assumed the penalties associated with the debt as if they were their own, taking them from the person who had taken out the debt. A guarantor engaged themselves legally by a contract into a situation that they were in fact alien from to make the consequences of the circumstances binding upon themselves and not the person who incurred the debt. Ordinarily, this word for guarantor was used in the context of debts being settled, not debts being established, meaning this is not a theoretical word, this is an actual word. It wasn't just theory, but once problems had happened and difficulties arisen and debts been defaulted upon, the guarantor had to step in because they were now on the hook. And Jesus says that he is pledged by himself forever as a guarantee for the better covenant that has replaced the law of Moses and has replaced the priesthood of Levi. Think about it like this. If you guarantee something that you can't accomplish, we would ordinarily call it politics. A lie, you know? It's a lie. If I guarantee you that investing in a certain stock will double your retirement, but once you invest all your retirement into this stock that I suppose will double and it's instead halves and you lose most of your money, you come back to me and what do you get for me? Well, you can only get so much blood out of a turnip, so you're not going to get all back that you want. My guarantee was useless to you. I made a guarantee, but I couldn't back it up. A guarantee is only as useful as the guarantor is powerful. And Jesus says, my order of high priest and my new covenant, I am the one who guarantees its endless, forever effectiveness. God's promise is forever. And Jesus says, my eternal efforts are to guarantee your eternal benefits. Again, this is not theory, it's actuality. It has come to pass, it has been accomplished already. And though our salvation is in final form in the future, it has been accomplished already. And Jesus says, don't worry about your salvation. I am personally guaranteeing your salvation through this better covenant that we looked at a tiny bit last time and we'll have plenty of time to look at in the future. This better priest brings his better law with his better covenant through a better sacrifice that is a better forever way to God. Maybe you're wondering, why does that matter? Because this covenant that is the subject of chapter 8, 9, 10, and 12 is only fit for an eternal priest king who can keep it in operation for eternity. Who might that be? Jesus the Christ. You see, everything here is designed to eliminate any fear that God may perhaps change his mind or change the rules or drop your salvation or ask more of you than he already has or demand something different from you, because in fact he's not asking something of you, because he's already got what you deserved and needed to give him from his son. Jesus is the guarantor of our covenant, and he has already paid our debt. Not only is he the guarantee for the future, but he paid your debt already in the past. Therefore, all of this should show you your salvation is guaranteed so that you can rely on it always and forever, because God's promise is forever. Second, you'll notice that God's priest is forever. To reinforce the forever reality of our salvation, we're shown that our priest, or God's priest, is forever. As you dig into verses 23 and 4, you find a contrast between two things, the many and the one. The many, the Levitical priests, and the one, Jesus. Over and over, Levi displayed evidence of failing to be eternal, though Jesus is said to be eternal. How did Levi show evidence of failing to be eternal? The greatest high priests of the Levitical order did what? Died. The worst high priests of the Levitical order did what? Died. Death defeated every single priest without fail. Aaron, the first high priest, served in the wilderness, but died. His son Eleazar took over as high priest and was with the people of God when they went in to conquer the promised land and divide the promised land. And then what did he do? He died. Passed it on to his son Phinehas, who served for a while, and what did he do? He died. High priests from Aaron through the end of the temple in AD 70 when it was destroyed, what did they all have in common from the best to the worst? They died. It's so natural for us to view things as normally ending with some sort of a time period. Someone's life ends, their occupation ends, it ceases, their role stops. That's normal for us. Friends, God's priest is forever. Why? Because the Levitical priests were prevented by death from continuing in office, death was defeated by Christ. Verse 24, Christ holds his priesthood permanently, forever. Why? Because he continues forever. Why can you lean on your salvation with faith? Because when you're trusting in Christ, he's always there forever, taking you to God, reconciling you with God, making you right with God. Trusting Christ no matter what helps you understand that Christ is your forever and always salvation. He continues forever. There are no vacations for Christ. There are no holidays for Christ. There's no union worked out stoppages or priestly outages. He's always on duty, continuing forever. Notice how verse 24 says or describes this. It says he holds his priesthood permanently. The permanent idea, again, is wrapped around the understanding of time. It's woven through the fabric of eternity. What do you know that's permanent? Things came to mind, they're wrong. Whatever it was, unless it was God, it's not permanent. Maybe permanent markers came to mind. I mean, toddlers and Sharpies are a dangerous combination, but permanent? Any mom with YouTube and enough elbow grease and patience knows you can even get permanent marker out of things. It's not permanent, like we say. Perhaps tattoos came to mind. But even a quick stroll through Walmart on the 4th of July weekend will tell you that tattoos are not permanent. Time and sun helps them fade. Permanent's often an inappropriate word in our normal usage. We say permanent, but what we mean is it lasts longer than normal. Permanent. Perhaps you've flown over the Rockies and you look down and you see these amazing rugged peaks that jut out of the plains, and you think, wow, there's no way they could be destroyed. But Psalm 95:4 says they belong to God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter tells us everything's going to be destroyed in the wrath of God's judgment, even these permanent mountains. The curse has stamped every single thing you've ever encountered. You know, you've bought hot dog buns from Dillon's, and they come with a little white thing that says, in this many days, your buns are going to start turning green and they'll taste funny. Everything in your life has an expiration date stamped on it, except for Christ. He continues forever. He holds, possesses, owns his priesthood continually, permanently. The idea of permanent here in verse 24 is unalterable. It's not able to be altered. It's unchanging. It's not capable of being violated or infringed upon. That's what it means. It's unassailable by time. Time can't have anything, any effect on the priesthood of Christ. There's no war of attrition that can ever slow the effect of Christ. God's priest is forever. Don't skip over that. What goes on forever? The earth, the stars, man, animals, we all die. The earth, the heavens, they'll all be consumed, but not our priest King Jesus. This continuing forever phrase at the end of verse 24, it would have been a very familiar phrase to these Hebrew background believers. They would have been reading their Old Testament and seen in places like Daniel chapter 6, verse 26, where King Darius, a guy who got a lot wrong, but he got this right. He's describing Yahweh and this decree to the nations, and he says, in all my royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. From Psalm 9 to Psalm 102, the same sentiment is repeated over and over by the psalmist. There's one who endures forever. There's one who's enthroned forever. There's one who can rightly be described as forever. It's important. Why? Because Jesus, the priest king, is God and man, the Lord of all, the Son of God, the Son of man, the one who continues forever, and the one who saves you. If Christ is your Savior and King, then he's also your better forever high priest. The Hebrews were tempted to go back to what was familiar to them, this priesthood of Levi, the law of Moses. But the preacher says, look, what you have is better than you can imagine. The Levites were finite, Christ is eternal. The Levites had a temporal place in God's economy. Christ is a priest forever. The Levites failed, Christ alone is perfect. The Levites were defeated by death over and over and over, but Christ conquered death once for all. Why can you rely on your salvation? Because the one who guarantees it is forever. God's priest, whom he has given you, is forever. Finally, God's provision is always. You see, God's promise is not merely for forever. It's not something that one day will begin and then will continue into perpetuity. That's not it. His priest is not merely for a future forever, as in someday. It's for always, which includes now. Right now, God's provision is and always will be. In verse 25, we find a very familiar and powerful verse. Begins, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Notice again how it begins, consequently, meaning all this stuff, verses 20 to 24, perhaps even farther up the argument, all that, this is what you need to know. This is why you need to know that. All of this is to show you that you can count on Christ. In everything, in every way, in every age, always Christ will deliver. Christ is who and what you need. And from his direct appointment by God as our high priest to his heritage in the tribe of Judah to his perfect life and his all-fulfilling, satisfying, all-righteousness, his ability to learn obedience through suffering, his sympathy towards us, his atoning death and sacrifice on our behalf, his willingness to take our sins and the wrath that we had earned, his sacrifice being accepted by God, his ascension into the heavens after his resurrection, into the heavens where he's received and coronated with all the glory he deserved, and he sits on at the Father's throne room and is worshipped as God, very God, that eternal King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the forever high priest, is always, including now, making sure that you are safe in him. If that's who Christ is for you, you better believe that he and he alone can save you all the way through forever, no matter what, always. Verse 25 tells us, you draw near to him and he does the rest. That's if I could paraphrase. That's what it's telling you. You draw near to him, he does the rest, because beginning at verse 25, he is able to save. Not we are able to save. Definitely not I'm able to save. He is able to save. He is able. This is not a mere desire. This is a demonstrated power. This is not potential, but actual. This he is able is not an effort on your behalf, but an accomplishment in your stead. It has been done. He is able. The same God who spoke the universe into existence, called a decomposing Lazarus out of the grave, he's the one who's able to save you always. There is no theory to our salvation. It has been accomplished by Christ and imputed into us, guaranteed by us, to us, by Christ who is able. The one who stretched out the heavens and measures the span of the universe by his hand, that's the one who declares that you are his. And in being his, nothing can take you from him. The salvation that he's given you, he is able to save you. He has earned for you. You need nothing else. The argument the preacher is employing is this: Jesus lives forever to do what you cannot ever do for yourself. Jesus lives forever to do what you can never do for yourself. And what is that? Save. What can you not do? Save yourself. What does it mean to be saved? Well, it means something has put you in peril, in danger. You need to get out. Something has missile lock on your soul and is coming for you. And that something that's coming after you is God's wrath. It doesn't matter how good your past is or how bad your past is, how spotless your earthly reputation or how awful your earthly reputation. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Just two kinds. K-State fans and KU fans. No. Democrats or Republicans? No. Two kinds of people in this world. Two kinds. Those who owe their lives to God because of their sin. And those who have had their debt paid to God by Christ. You can try to wiggle into a tweener category, you won't fit. Two kinds. There is only family of God because of the work of God, or enemy of God. Your sin that you know you have, you cannot polish away. It has earned God's wrath. You can't unoffend God. He is holy and perfect and unlike you and me in that way. I deserve any offense that you commit against me. I'm a sinner just like you. God deserves none. And God's holiness will tolerate no sin, and his justice demands that his holiness is vindicated. You cannot be in the presence of God with your sin unless it's with his wrath. And friend, God is everywhere forever. You can never escape or hide. Your only hope is not how you hide, but it's how you respond. And it's not how you respond, it's how you see what God has done. Only God can fix your problem. Your only hope is a guarantee to come along that sees your debt and pays your debt in your stead with all the incumbent penalties. Praise God, Christ paid our debt at the cross. You see, Christ has not promised to do that for you. He's done it. Christ has already accomplished that for those whose faith is in him. By grace through faith, if you believe that Christ has paid the penalty that you owed, that's what he has done. It's accomplished. It's not left to be completed. It's not merely a promise, it's an assurance. Salvation has been accomplished at the cross. But this idea of salvation in the book of Hebrews is more than that. There's a longing for the future. There's a looking towards eternity, this final forever eschatological peace and this eternal inheritance of the benefits of being a child of God. That's all wrapped up in the idea of salvation. Not only has been accomplished at the cross, but is being accomplished in the future. Remember, we're saved by his work on the cross, and God imputed his righteousness by faith, but there's more coming. Look around, look within. You're not forever who you're going to be. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly are waiting for him. So in a sense, Christ has saved us, and Christ will save us. Now, how do you work that out? How would you say something like that? He saves us to the uttermost. Middle of verse 25. Christ's obedience and sacrificial death and exaltation to glory have saved us. But a forever in the perfect presence of God and perfection in ourselves and the fullness of salvation is coming. He'll save us. That's the salvation we see described as to the uttermost. We're saved to the uttermost, to the farthest age. Our salvation in reference to time is eternal. Our salvation in reference to function is without boundary. Our salvation in reference to power is limitless. The perfect power of our salvation leads to the forever effect of our salvation. And this is the provision of God. It's an always gift. There's never a blackout with the salvation God is able to accomplish in those who believe in Christ. Maybe you can think of it like this. We have a gravel driveway. So periodically, I haven't done it in a while because I get tired of it, but I'll buy some Roundup and try to kill the weeds on it. Roundup on the bottle says 12-month coverage. They lie. A couple of months, weeds. How about paint? Ever painted your house? Can says 15 years, sharp color. They lie. 3 or 4 years, a good Kansas sun, you got a new shade. Different color. Didn't even have to pay for it. Jesus' salvation never loses strength or effect. It never fades. It never pales. It never weakens. It never diminishes. It never fails. Why? Because the priest, king of the universe, is the powerful forever guarantor. And who's the salvation for? Look at the middle of verse 25. Those who draw near to God through the high priest, Jesus. Consider these Hebrews who grew up as ex-Jews or grew up Jews and then became ex-Jews. They didn't have Christ when they grew up. They understood what it was like to be under the law of Moses. And who drew near to God under the law of Moses? Just the high priest, day a year. God was with Israel, but Israel could not be with God in the same sense. He was in the tabernacle, behind the fence, inside the inner court, inside the tent, inside the curtain, protected. Ceremonies protected him. Separateness protected him. Rules protected him. And his own vengeance protected him from those who treated him as common. But now, what are we called to do? Draw near to him? Do you see how bizarre that should be to us? How far-fetched it was to these ex-Jews who, through our perfect and effective high priest, we can draw near to God? There was never a high priest who just said, hey, open house in the tabernacle today. Anybody wants to come? Come on in, see the stuff, light the candles, smells and bells, free for everybody. No, everybody would have been dead. But Jesus says, come on, draw near. Through God, through me to God. Our salvation through Christ brings about what the law couldn't. The law pointed towards our inability to be with God. The beauty of the gospel and the good news now is that Christ lives to do what you cannot do for yourself. God's provision of Christ is to bring us all the way to Him. Imagine under the law, the wandering of the wilderness generation. There's Joe Hebrew. He's wandering the wilderness desert, and he wakes up early one morning, and he wonders, I wonder if God is still with us. And so he walks out of his tent, and he looks over towards the tabernacle, and he sees the effects of the morning sacrifice going up, the fat of a lamb mixed with incense burning dark in the sky, and he says, God's with us. And that was it. He didn't draw near. He knew God was there. But friend, you can draw near. You can draw near to God. Too many Christians fail to draw near to God because perhaps they don't know how. Maybe they think that drawing near to God is doing work or making efforts on His behalf. We view drawing near to God like climbing a mountain with all of its pending difficulty and peril at every turn and every step is dangerous. That's so foolish. Drawing near to God is more like falling into a pool. He's done everything for you. He's given you everything that you need. He's offered to you everything that you could want. And He just says, come to me. It's not climbing a mountain. It's falling by faith onto Him. God has made a way for you in Christ to come to Him. Jesus has saved you. He's been the forerunner to bring you as family to God, with God, near God. That's where the family of God belongs. Near to God, not far from God. Far from God's who you used to be. Near to God is who you are if you're saved by God. You are not now who you used to be. Who you used to be was running from Him. Now you should be clinging to Him, drawing near to God through Christ. Near to God. That's what it means to be a child of God. Salvation is not mere wrath satisfied. It's not merely an accounting kind of thing with your good works and your bad works. It's relationship with God, accepted, established, and cherished near to God. So how do you draw near to God? As you consider that, I'm guessing some of you are thinking what you do. Like, well, I draw near to God when I read my Bible. I draw near to God when I pray, when I fill out my prayer journal. I draw near to God when I sit through too long sermons. I draw near to God when I have my family devotions. No, friend, you draw near to God through Christ, through the one who always lives to make intercession for you. See, I think of it like this. You draw near to God because Jesus drags you in. You draw near not by works. You draw near by Christ. You draw near not with your spiritual resume. You draw near by the merit of the one who lived and died for you. It's kind of like what Paul told the Galatians in chapter 3. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, you were saved by faith. Why do you think you're going to please God by works? It's my paraphrase. The Galatians thought their works could please God and bring them near to Him. Paul says, you heard by faith, you were saved, you were changed. Why do you think all of a sudden works are what God wants from you? Christian, I wonder for you, do you draw near to God by faith? Or do you seek to please Him at a distance with your works? Like Joe Hebrew, looking off in the distance at what God has done. It's Judaism. Instead, there's a new and better way. There's a new covenant. There's the eternal forever high priest and king. Will you, middle of verse 25, draw near to God through Him? Or just stand afar off and observe? Maybe you want to draw near, but you think you can't because of sin. You want to draw near, but you think you can't because of your own weakness. You want to draw near, but you don't think you can because you lack discipline and you haven't checked all the days on your Bible reading plan. You want to draw near, but you think you can't because you've failed in the past. You want to draw near, but you think you can't because you don't pray enough. Dear friend, you've been saved in order to be near, and Jesus is the one dragging you into the presence of God when you just go to Him. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7, this is what Israel longed for. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. And let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Just go to him through Christ and you'll have all that you could possibly need. And you say, but I just can't. Yeah, you can't. That's the point. So Jesus brings you in. That's what it means when he intercedes for you. He's bringing you before the Father always and forever. He's doing what you can't. He lives forever to do what you can never do. Don't work your way to heaven. You can't. Draw near to God through Christ because he's always interceding for you. Intercession founded on his sacrifice, producing his forgiveness, bringing salvific restoration and future glorification. What a promise. What a salvation that God has given to us. What a guarantee that we have. It's not on paper. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no fine print. It's the finished work of Christ published to the world. It's the present intercession of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And it's the forever promise that we will be with him, like him, always and forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. Help us to see it. Help the wonderful and amazing work of our Savior. And draw our hearts into your presence as we seek to worship you in our lives, in our prayers, in our time in your truth, in our every effort on your behalf. Help us to find nothing better than being near. Help us to rejoice in nothing more than what you've done to draw us near. Help us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.